I mean, Debbie, did you bring this? Dale? Did you? Thanks. That's precious. That was from your mom.
Mother-in-law.
Mom.
It's your mother-in-law.
You ever been to Paul Patty before, Debbie?
Oh, Eddie.
All the time, right?
I love mine. It's so sweet.
That's good.
I always kind of enjoy it when I got called with my brother's name.
Okay, praise God. Praise Him forever. Amen. Continuing. Let's see, are your assignments due today? No. Yes, they are due today. Okay, go ahead and pass them in.
Assignments are due today. Class was kind of sparse this morning. I'm
not sure that's not
the reason why. I'm sure.
That one, two, three.
You know that over half of this class is on tape?
Over half. I think there's like 11 in class and 14 out of class taking it by tape. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Must all had a good excuse or something, maybe. All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. By the way, I want to announce a test. Today is October the 23rd, a Tuesday. We're going to have a test over chapters 1 through 10. Chapters 1 through 10, and of course, including the introduction. And we will take that test. Let's take it on Tuesday, the 30th. Okay? That'll be the same day you got a prospectus test, if some of you are in prospectus. Okay, let's take Isaiah. And let's make that the 30th, and that's a week from today. That'll give you a week of studying. What I'm basically looking for in the class, as far as the questions, is it's hard to study for a test in a book like this. You need to know, you need to study everything. And what I try to do is I try to test you on things that, if they are specific, it's because they have great bearing on the information. Or I try to ask things that have are key points of doctrine, key points of understanding. And this is what I try to test on.
Just remember everything I said in class, I guess. You go through your notes, get the basic
pivot points of theology, you'll be doing fine. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11. Yes?
I have a question. The verse in Isaiah, I'm not sure where it is, but it's in the one of the first chapters. It talks about they have turned from me lest they should change their ways and I should heal them. You recall that?
Oh yeah, that's chapter 6 where... Right, where he gave him the... he gave Isaiah the commission to go and harden these people's hearts. That was his ministry. And what he was essentially saying is that... he wasn't saying that I'm not going to save him. I don't want to save him. He's not saying I don't want to save them. He's saying that through the preaching of the word... through your giving of the word, what it does is going to blind them because they don't want to see. And through your preaching of the word, it's going to harden them because they don't want to get soft. Okay? Those of you who just came in, if you have your assignments, go ahead and turn them in. And just pick them up. Okay. And that's in chapter 6, starting at verse 9. And then Isaiah responds, Lord, how long? How long are they going to be in that state? And he said, until the cities be desolate. So Isaiah's ministry was a ministry that was hardening them because they weren't responding. Okay. Chapter 11 and verse 2. This is a beautiful prophecy of Jesus Christ. A rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, so forth. I mentioned that we have seven spirits. And... The seventh one, or the first one, actually being the Spirit of Yahweh. And so we have God's perfection in a man. And looking at these six spirits that relate to the aspects of God's nature in man, we see wisdom and understanding. And we see they go in three couplets. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom comprehends the deep things of God. Understanding is the ability to discriminate or to discern. And Jesus Christ understood the deep things of God. And he also was able to discern. And he wants to give you the same spirits. The spirits of counsel and might. Notice both are needed. Not only counsel, which is the proper direction of a solution, the proper direction of a solution, that's what counsel brings, but also might, which is the power to carry it out. And Jesus had both. He had both that spirit of counsel, giving himself proper direction, but also the power to carry it out. Be a frustrated individual if he didn't have that. And also then, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, knowledge is very important. Knowledge is what delivers. So truth shall set you free. And my people die for a lack of knowledge, as Scripture declares. But knowledge by itself can puff a person up. You need the fear of the Lord to temper it. And so Jesus Christ had a spirit of knowledge. That is, he was loading himself with knowledge and being loaded with knowledge. But he also had the fear of God to temper it and to keep himself in humility. And God desires the same things for us, brethren. The same spirits to be in our lives. All right, verse 3. And shall make him, that is God, shall make Christ of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. In other words, by God's Spirit upon Christ, he shall walk by faith and not by sight. Quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And this, of course, is also true in Christ's judgments during the millennium. And that's exactly what we're going to see in verse 4, is Jesus ruling in the millennium. Now it says here, quick understanding. Quick understanding. The word quick in the Hebrew literally means to delight in odors. To delight in odors. Of quick understanding is of an understanding that is sharp. It's sharp. It's keen. It picks up the smallest scent. It delights in odors. It picks up the smallest thing. And his understanding picked up the smallest things. Very sensitive, observant. Some translate it, Jesus was of quick-scented discernment. Quick-scented discernment. And he was of quick-scented discernment in the fear of the Lord. And you can see here a double application. Both that in his fear of the Lord, he was quick in responding. He was of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. But on the other hand, you can also see that it was because of the fear of the Lord that he had that. He was quick discernment, quick of understanding, because of the fear of the Lord. And so both apply. The fear of the Lord causing the quick understanding, and the quick understanding making him have a greater fear of the Lord and multiplying the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of God comes when God is great and the source of all things, and we are totally dependent on him. And you see how big God is. Well, that understanding, brethren, should be coupled with a quick discernment. That is a fine-scented nose of discernment. When you really fear God, you will find that you'll hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil and to hate every wicked way. Notice it does not mention sight or hearing. In fact, it says just the opposite. It says, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. It is so easy for the eyes and the ears to be deceived. You know that, don't you? You hear things and you don't quite hear it right. It's really easy to be deceived. And by your eyes, it's easy to have your eyes deceived. The way things look and appear. And through camouflaging and other things, we can really trick ourselves. But this understanding, and that is a quick-scented understanding and discernment. The nose is a real powerful tool. And there are many, for instance, in nature that rely almost entirely on their nose and not their eyes. Many animals are like that. The nose also, sometimes even sonar, like in the porpoise, the dolphin, and the shark. The shark can smell, I think it's like 1/1,000,000th of a particle, of one part blood, one molecule of blood per, you know, billions of molecules of water. It can follow that blood and find it and search out the animal. It's because of scent, because of smell. Many animals hunt at night by smell. It's basically smell. They can't see. They're not seeing that well. It's by smell. They can smell it out. And so it is. It's like when you see a wolf in sheep's clothing, you can be deceived. And he can try to make a sound like a sheep. But boy, his smell, there's no getting around that smell. A wolf smells different than a sheep. World's different. That's right. And that's the way it is. What are we getting at? We're getting at that because Jesus feared God, he had a quick discernment. And he didn't go after his eyes, and he didn't go after his ears, but rather he judged righteous judgment. Yes?
Well, because he did not have his fallen nature, he did not judge after his natural senses.
That's right. That's exactly what it was. He wasn't trusting in his own personal senses, his own personal abilities. He was trusting in the revelation of God. And that's why the fear of God was a fountain of his understanding. See? And I see that again and again in people's lives. Those that stand are those that have the fear of God. Put down there Psalm 111, verse 10. Also, I want to read in Isaiah 42, verses 19 and 20. It says this, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. Talking about Israel. Natural Israel was blind and deaf to spiritual things, and did not have the revelation of God in their lives. And as a nation, therefore, they were just as dumb as can be. Just totally the opposite of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 now. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now this can only apply to Jesus Christ. It doesn't apply to national Israel. They don't fit. Here we see a description of one who is the Word of God. And when Jesus comes back to judge the nations, in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we see that he has a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth and the words on his thigh written, the Word of God. Now, when Jesus came at the first coming, he was like this. He judged the poor with righteousness, and he reproved with equity for the meek of the earth. He did. And he did that by teaching and by reproving the Pharisees and the Sadducees, by bringing life and light to the poor of the earth. But he did not smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He did not do that. That's reserved for the second coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, he shall slay that wicked one by his presence. And then it says, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And so that is reserved for the second coming, and then will be carried on through the millennium. I'd like you to notice how the wicked are slain. It's by the breath of his lips. The breath of his lips. We need to have the same conviction Jesus Christ did when he said, I will live on that which proceeds from the mouth of God, not by bread alone. Verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, here we see righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness and justice. Again, like we've been seeing along before. That word faithfulness can also be translated judgment. And so we have the two terms, righteousness and judgment. Remember, that's how Zion shall be redeemed. And that's the foundation of the church. Remember that? And that's the foundation of God's throne. We've seen those two terms together again and again in Isaiah. Righteousness and judgment. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Now, the loins, this refers to the, actually the basis of the human body. It's the focal point of the human body is the loins. It's the strength of the body. The power of the body is found from the loins. And it's referring to this midsection. And there are a lot of sports that prove that. It's the center of gravity also. And that is seen in many, many different sports. And it refers to the strength and the basis of Christ's operation. See, that's the focal point. That's the foundation. It's the center of gravity. And so the strength and the basis of Christ's operation is righteousness. Now, it also says, and faithfulness shall be the girdle of his reins. Now, the term reins is used to refer to the innermost parts of the body. Many say it's literally the kidneys. Others say it's the vital organs. And so here now we have the innermost makeup of Christ. And the strength of his inner man is judgment. Judgment. Or faithfulness here. And might I say this, that his very inner makeup demands that he cannot and will not lie. He is faithful. And so the loins refers to the outer strength of the body, and the reins refers to the inner strength. And you find that in different parts of the scripture it says, O God, judge my heart and my reins. And the heart, of course, is referring to the will and the emotions, but the reins refers to that inner man. Refers to that inner man, those innermost convictions and dedications and commitments, relationship that we have to God. Now, when Jesus comes back, he is called faithful and true. Revelation 19:11. Faithful and true. And here we have again, judgment and righteousness. We need to be under God's judgment in our inner man, brethren. And we need to be full of righteousness. That needs to be the strength of our life. That's why if you live a sloppy, sinning life, you do not have the strong loins. You're not girded. You'll fall. And if you do not have honesty and integrity inside, in your reins, you're not girded with faithfulness and judgment, you haven't tested your motives and so forth inside, you'll corrupt from the inner man. And so both inward and outward, we need to be strengthened like Christ was. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. What a statement. Now, here it's showing the result of Christ's rulership. This is definitely, like it was in verse 5, pointing to the millennium. As I mentioned to you, in verse 5, the whole thing... I'm sorry, verse 4 is what I meant. Verse 4, that it cannot be fully applied to the church age, because there are several statements in there that only apply to the millennium. Smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of the lips, slaying the wicked. See, that only applies in the millennium. It's only then that he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. And so, verse 6 is a millennial scripture. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, etc. Now, what do we see here? We see a description of innocency. innocency. No hatred, no strife. Perfect peace and unity. In other words, creation is no longer groaning. Romans 8 and verse 21, the creation is made subject to vanity and is now groaning and travailing until now. So we see that evidently the former curse that came at the cursing of Adam and of the serpent, that that curse is reversed in the millennium. And from the description we see in verse 6, there's obviously got to be some sort of a recreation. Because if the leopard's going to lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the wolf and the lamb, obviously, they're not going to be eating the meat, somehow. And we'll see later that the lion shall eat grass like the ox. And it says specifically that. And in order for a lion to eat grass, I mean, there's got to be some, you know, change. His teeth are made to tear flesh. But there's got to be some sort of a change. And God can do it. And the reason why we do not take this just figuratively is because of the setting in the millennium, in both places, here and where it talks about the lion eating grass like an ox, later in the book of Isaiah, towards the end of the book. Now, you say, well, isn't there some spiritual application? Very probably, very probably. Notice how it says a little child shall lead them. A child may be Christ, you know. And the ones that he are leading are those that were once enemies, are now made one. Like the Jews and the Gentiles were once enemies. They're like the lion and the lamb, but now they're made one. Or might I say the Jews would be as the lamb and the Gentiles would be as the lion. Now this is just a possibility. And Jesus is shall lead them, a child. We saw a child talked about just earlier in chapter 9, verse 6. Unto you a child is born, a son is given. A son is born, a child is given. And there this little child shall lead them. This is very possible. But that is certainly not the basic interpretation, because the setting is clearly millennial. Okay, let's go on. Verse 7. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And there's that phrase right there, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And as I say here, it's got to be some sort of recreation. The lion system is one stomach system, and it's made generally to deal with meat. The cow system is made, of course, to deal with grass and so forth, and he's got several stomachs, four, I believe. And see, there's going to have to be some changes. Now, we eat grasses, in a sense. Some, you know, that are soft and aren't too, you know, we don't eat the heavy grasses and whatnot. And we've only got one stomach. And so we can't have the same type of roughage that a cow has. He has to put that through several processes in order to use it. Well, anyway, you see here that God's going to have to do something. Now, the spiritual application, of course, would be the nature change of those that are in sin. Verse 8, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Now this is really interesting. It shows that there's absolutely no fear, because there's nothing to fear. There's absolutely nothing to fear in the creation. There's a total unity in all of God's creation. Now the asp and the cockatrice are snakes. Some say the asp is the cobra. We don't know. Exactly. It may be one of the more common snakes of the time. The cockatrice was more poisonous, even though, than the asp. In fact, it was a idea among them, commonly held, that the very breath of the cockatrice was poisonous. Now, for a weaned child or a sucking child to play on the hole and to put his hand on the den, and notice that the sucking child, that's a child that is between the ages of 1 and 5, and the weaned child is from the ages 5 on up probably to adolescence. And the sucking child, all he can do is just play around on the hole. The weaned child, he's got a little bit more ability. He reaches his hand into the den, and he reaches right down inside. He grabs under that rock. He reaches into that nest of snakes. And but they have absolutely nothing to fear. Points out a couple of things. First of all, it may be very true that during the millennium, snakes will not be biting, and they'll be able to be played with. That's very possible. Now, there again, it's going to take a recreation, because, you know, you've got the rattlers, you've got the instincts, you've got those sharp fangs, you know, that flip out, so forth. It's going to take something. Or it's, if it's not literal, although it probably is, but it also points to the fact that Satan will be bound during the millennium. Whenever we see the snake throughout Scripture, we see one typifying the devil. And notice, it mentions the other animals. But here it only talks about the living areas of the snake. It doesn't even show them. All it just says is that he'll play on the hole, reach into the den, and be no problem. And it doesn't mention that the snakes are there. And it's probably pointing out spiritually to the fact that Satan will be bound in the millennium. He's not even going to be there. You're not going to worry about the demons. You're not going to worry about Satan at all. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, we have the truth of that to our lives now. If we were to take a spiritual aspect, like I said with the other ones, the unity in the church and so forth, right now, Jesus told us in Luke 10 verse 19, nothing shall by any means harm you. Don't fear the devil, for nothing shall by any means harm you. And he said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you. Nothing shall harm you. Don't worry about it. Okay, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The devil will not hurt or destroy, and the people will not hurt or destroy. And it's because the knowledge of Yahweh shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, how do the waters cover the sea? Totally. Totally. The sea is covered by those waters. And so the knowledge of the Lord shall totally cover the earth. Totally. Now, the sea often is used to refer to nations. And the waters covering the sea would be as the breath of life of God covering the nations, the truth of God's life, the waters. And the nations here, of course, is representing the earth. Now in Daniel 2:35, we have a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that smote the image on the feet and filled the earth. Filled the earth. One mountain. And here we see it. So the kingdom of the Lord in the millennium will totally control the whole world. Totally control. Yes. They have the choice.
It does say that some nations will not, that we don't mean some nations.
That's right.
And you feel like towards the end of the millennium, there's some nations will be more known to Christ?
Well, at the end of the millennium, there's a judgment. Okay. From all appearance, and of course, Don went through this quite a bit, and I agree with him. From all appearances, we first of all know that it's not an immediate utopia. Boom. It's not. There's years to bury the dead. There's years of reconstruction. See, I mean, it shows that there's a building period. And during that time, it shows the responsibility of the Jews and those in that area to go out and evangelize the world. So it's not as if at the beginning of the millennium, everybody's immediately saved, talking in tongues, filled with the Holy Ghost, and just praising God. That's not the way it'll be. There'll be a period of rebuilding. And during that time, they will go and they will tell the works of the Lord all throughout the earth. And they will believe. They will accept that. And they will become part of the covenant. But there are those, even in the midst of all of that, still have made the choice that they are not going to believe. They'll be under a rod of iron, though. And so they're not going to get away with anything. They'll be cursed 100 years. I mean, they'll be cursed. They won't get away with anything. And so it would appear that there would be an accrual of this, you know, a building of this. And that, you know, after some period of time, whether it's towards the end of the millennium or not, I don't know, that all nations, you know, the vast majority are serving God. And they all know God. They all know of God. They all know Him. And He is manifesting Himself on the earth. But then the devil, of course, is going to deceive the nations. And there will be those that will be deceived and fight against the church of God, fight against the true people at the end of the millennium. Okay. Now, I want to say that this is true now. If you will walk in the fear of the Lord, now, and in the knowledge of God now, nothing will hurt or destroy on all his holy mountain. It's the people that don't walk in the knowledge of God. They're not obedient to God's commandments. They're the ones that hurt and destroy. We also see that longevity shall be destroyed during this, longevity shall be restored in Isaiah 65 and verse 20. It points out that the people will have ages as a tree. And there are trees that are 1,000, some are reported to be up to 2,000 years old that are on the earth, and maybe some that are even older. And longevity restored. And there will also be no fear. People will not have any fear, according to Isaiah 35 and verse 9. Because the kingdom is going to fill the entire earth. Now see, all these scriptures, it does not apply to the gospel age fully. Notice that. I want you to notice that. That's why we don't just take the lion and the lamb as well. That's just spiritual. Because it won't apply fully. Just like we saw in verse 4, that's not true during the gospel age, smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth. And also here, nothing shall hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's not true. See, it's just not true now. And so that's why these other things must also apply to the millennium. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Praise the Lord. Now, here we see this one who earlier being referred to as coming out as a rod out of the stem of Jesse is now referred to as the root of Jesse. And we see almost a progression. Starting from verse 1, we see as man Christ Jesus, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and he made righteous judgment, and the Lord established him over all the earth. And now, having been established in that day, this one is the root of Jesse, and he'll be an ensign to the people. Now the root is the very support and the lifeblood of Jesse, and that must be God. God is the root of Jesse. And as I gave you the scripture earlier, Jesus Christ is the root and the offspring of David. Revelation 22, verse 16. Now this one shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now the word ensign speaks of a banner. He shall be a banner of the people. And remember, the Bible says that God is love, 1 John 4:16. And the banner that was over the true love of God in Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 4, the banner over me was love. That's Christ. He is that banner. He is that ensign. He's the ensign to the people. An ensign or a banner is to be displayed. It's to be a proclamation. That's what it stands for. And it generally symbolizes a unity of thought or purpose or whatever. And here, their unity, just like in a wartime, whenever that banner is there, it says and declares that we are one. We are bound together as one. Even as the Romans fought, sometimes they used mercenary soldiers, or other times they had the different legions of soldiers, and they each had their own banner. That particular banner represented the unity of that group. And so Jesus Christ is going to be a banner. He is going to speak of the unity. All those that are like me, come unto me, you know. And coming unto me, you shall be like me. You shall be unified with me. And so there's the idea of unity and the idea of a banner. To him shall the Gentiles seek. Or to him shall the Gentiles rally. And they shall rally around Christ. That's exactly what has happened to the gospel. It will go out to all nations. I'd like to read in Isaiah 66, verses 19 and 20, and here is another scripture relating to the millennium, and right at the beginning of the millennium. It says, "And I will set a sign among them," and that sign is Christ, "and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations." And it's talking about those that escaped at the Battle of Armageddon and were still alive. and he will send them unto the nations. And so here's the Lord as a sign at the beginning of the millennium, and he'll send those that escaped unto the nations, to Tarshish and so forth. It says, to those that have not heard my fame, nor have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. And so evidently what's happening is that those Israelites that escaped from the destruction take the message of God to all the Gentiles in the whole world. And all the earth, therefore, hears the fame of the Lord. And having heard, they bring them back. And they bring back, in another scripture we see, they bring back their own brethren. They bring back Israelites from all over the earth. And those that were true Israel, nationally, there might be an Israelite sitting among us this morning. We don't know. Where if you followed your genealogy all the way back, you would find that you came from Shem, or, you know, you came from one of the tribes of Israel, is what I meant to say. And that may be true, but you don't know it. At the beginning of the millennium, if you were still, now this won't be true, of course, we'll be somewhere else. But those that are alive and remain, God's going to reveal who is true Israel. Bring them back, and they'll be exalted. See, and the reason why, you say, well, boy, that doesn't seem to be much of a spiritual consideration to me. Well, the reason why is God uses them to be all the more a blessing to the rest of the world. It's not a separatist type thing where he's condemning the others and neglecting them. No. All God is doing is taking a certain people and using them to bless all the rest of them. And so it's a honor, yes, but it's a responsibility. And so they're brought into the land and become a message of light out to the rest of the world. Okay. Now, it says unto him the Gentiles shall seek. Well, there they are, right there. They're coming back. And they're being brought back to that sign, that ensign of the people. And his rest shall be glorious. Now, that is for sure. Now, the Hebrew literally means resting place. Resting place. And his resting place, of course, is in the presence of God. And his resting place is glorious, and it's glorious now. And Jesus has always preached that to us, to come into his rest. His church is his place of rest, isn't it? And his resting place shall be glorious. The church shall be glorious. We see the glory of that rest in Isaiah 28, verse 12, where it talks about the speaking in tongues. And it says, this is the rest, and this is the refreshing. And there's the Spirit of God. And so you know that that's what's going to be also true here in the millennium. His resting place is where his Spirit is, and that's in the church. You might also want to put down there Psalm 132, verses 8 and 14. Here is my rest, here will I dwell. Also Isaiah 60 in verse 13. Then verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Now what are we finding? We're finding them coming back to the ensign, first the Gentiles, and now the remnant of his people. Now notice he says, he shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. The second time. It implies that there was a first time. It hadn't happened yet. The first time was going to be the Babylonian captivity. It hadn't happened yet. So here's a prophecy, even taking into account the Babylonian captivity that had not been occurred yet. So there's two of them that are occurring. You see, the liberals, that foo-foo, the idea of the second half of Isaiah being prophecy because it implies the return of from Babylon, which hadn't happened at the time of Isaiah. They say it just couldn't be. He wouldn't be prophesying all of that as if it already happened. Obviously, it must be some sort of historical thing, somebody who was writing after it did happen. But here you have another prophecy. What are they going to do with this one? If they got to do that to that back there in the second half of Isaiah, they've got to face this one too. Because it's talking about, again, the second time. It implies the first. Where's the first? It implies it already was. It hadn't happened yet. The first time was when it came back out of Babylon. That was going to be a couple hundred years from the time of Isaiah. So, quite a prophecy. Now, the second returning, of course, here would be in the beginning of the millennium. And his people come from all over the earth. That'd be the second return. But it has a spiritual application in the gospel, doesn't it? And right now, the remnant is returning back unto God. Right now. And it began at Pentecost. Notice it mentions all the different nations from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros. All you have to do is read Acts chapter 2, starting about verses 11 through 15. You get the same type of rundown. There are Jews out of every nation under heaven. It runs them down, see, just like it does here. And they were gathered at Pentecost, the remnant. That's right. Put also down there Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, Isaiah 49, 12, and Ezekiel 37, 21. And what we see is, coming from all over the world, the seed of Jacob, Israel, coming back into the land. Now let me make one point of these different places mentioned. You probably recognize all of them, except maybe Pathros. Pathros is Upper Egypt. Cush, of course, is referring to the areas of Egypt. And Elam, we know where that is, by Persia. Shinar is often referred to Babylon. And from Hamath, which is also up in the Mesopotamian area. And then the islands of the sea. The islands of the sea refers to all the far-off areas from the Mediterranean and beyond. It could be Cyprus, Cyrene, and all the other islands, all beyond. The British Israelites love to use this term to refer to England, the islands of the sea. But it can refer to all the areas beyond. And that's what we'll see. In prophecy, the isles generally is a term used to refer to the Gentiles, those that are way off. But here he says, my people from the islands. And so it might be a prophetic utterance of how the Gentiles will be part of Israel because of their spiritual Israelitish stand. Okay, verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Praise the Lord. And so this is the gathering of national Israel. Notice it mentions both Israel and Judah. And so here we see specific reference to the actual national Israel. That's what happens at the beginning of the millennium. Spiritually, it's happening now, ever since Pentecost. Okay. And then verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, what was the envy of Ephraim? At the time of Isaiah, it was a very well-known problem. Ephraim refers to the tribe of Ephraim, but also in general to northern Israel. But it seems as if Ephraim was always full of envy for Judah. First of all, Joshua was an Ephraimite. And they prided in that. And the tabernacle was in Shiloh, which was in Ephraim. It was in the tribe of Ephraim. And they prided in that. After Saul was made king, he was a Benjamite. And after Saul, though, Ishbosheth, his son, was made king of Israel to fight against David, who Judah had raised up. And Ephraim was the main force at that point. And it could have divided the kingdom even before Solomon. It could have divided it right then. Because Israel took on Ishbosheth. Then we see that northern Israel took the name Israel. Judah didn't get to keep the name. Israel took the name. Prevailers with God. And they lost the temple and they lost the Davidic line in Rehoboam. After Rehoboam. And Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes, and at that time Ephraim lost the temple and lost the Davidic line. And by the way, Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. And he desperately did not want the people to go down to Judah to worship. And there are even examples of that before that, like when Jephthah took the land, the Ephraimites chided him. When Jonathan and his armor bearer took the Philistines, the Ephraimites chided him. There was always an envy of Ephraim against Judah and against the southern tribes. And God's going to cut that off And this envy is what caused them to be separated. Then it also says the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Now, the adversaries literally here is the vexatious doings of Judah shall be cut off. And so it's not referring to somebody against Judah, but it's referring to the wrong that Judah did against Ephraim. So the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the vexatious doings of Judah shall be cut off. So they'll quit fighting each other. And Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, that's going to be quite a marvelous miracle. They had problems ever since the beginning, even under the time of the judges. And it may have an application to in the millennium and now in the gospel age to the Christians and the Jews, the one vexing the other. There's a certain envy that the Jews had towards a Christian. There are certain vexatious doings that the Christians had towards the Jews, and they did not clash. They did not fit together. They clashed. Who knows? It may also have application to the spirit-filled and the non-spirit-filled. Because Ephraim did not have the temple. They did not have the presence of God, whereas Judah did. And so there were problems that happened between the two. And God's going to end it all. He's going to cut it all off and make them one. Verse 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them, showing their total dominion over their continual enemies. Now, this has never happened yet. This particular prophecy has never happened yet. Notice, this is after the time of David. This is after the time of Uzziah. So it's not talking about David. It's possible that some of it may be happening in the end of time as Israel over there, as Palestine over there, does some of its wars. We don't know. When it took the land of the Sinai Peninsula, of course his hands got slapped and had to give it back. But it may do other things in the future that'll take some of the other outlying area. We don't know that. But see, all these nations, the Philistines, the Moabites, Edomites, and Ammonites, are all surrounding Palestine. Those are the areas surrounding Palestine. Those are their enemies, their common enemies. But it's certainly going to be true in the millennium. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 12 describes it. Zechariah 10, 6 through 12. And God will give them dominion over their neighbors in the millennium. Okay. Verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Now here we see their dominion reaching out even further, not just to their neighbor enemies, Edom and Moab, etc., but now also out to the Egyptian and the Egyptian Sea. Now the Egyptian Sea is none other than the Nile. That's the Egyptian Sea, or the Red Sea along with the Nile. And when it says, shall destroy the tongue of the Egyptian Sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. So it's from the Egyptian Sea to the river. Some say that means from the Red Sea to the Euphrates. And the Euphrates here, smiting it into seven streams. And what that would refer to would be to breaking the power of the Mesopotamian countries, so that instead of one huge river that you could not go across, it would break it up into seven small streams that you could wade dry shod, or literally in sandals. Now that would be the first interpretation. And therefore, by this imagery, God is essentially saying, you are going to destroy Egypt and Assyria. Take dominion over Egypt and Assyria. And the waters of those nations represent the power of those nations. Okay? Now, there's a second way you can look at it. The second way you could look at it is that the whole verse is referring just to Egypt. The tongue of the Egyptian sea would be referring to the Nile Delta, all of its glory, and that would be speaking of the river and smiting it into seven streams. Some commentators point out that there are seven main streams in the Nile Delta, and that he's going to make men go over dry shod. He's going to take the power out of the nation, because the Nile River is the strength and the richness of the nation. And he's going to take the power out of it. He's going to make it go dry shod. He's going to smite it. And this is the other possibility. The first interpretation seems to be the more natural, that it's referring to the Egyptian Sea and Assyria. And then look at verse 16. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people from Assyria. In other words, the remnant that are in Assyria shall have a highway coming back to the land of Palestine. The highway speaks of a journey without obstruction. There shall be no hindrance, no restriction to them leaving Assyria. How did God take them out of the land of Egypt at the day of Israel? Just a total destruction to Egypt and a total release. That's what God is saying he's going to do to bring them out of Assyria. Now, there's very probably going to be a literal highway also, according to Isaiah 19, verse 23, because there it goes into quite detail. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians, both of them serving Israel. It's showing how he totally dominated those countries. Now, this is a millennial promise. How does it apply today? We'll see a little bit later, especially in chapter 19, but how it possibly applies today is, first of all, note that these were their main enemies. The surrounding ones, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Philistines, but also the distant world powers, Egypt and Assyria, and those were the world powers of the day. And they are going to be totally under the foot of Israel. And that's one way that you can look at it. All of his enemies, because those are the ones that were at that time. So it applies to all the enemies. Another possibility, a little more remote but possible, is that the Egyptians represent all those of Ham. The Assyrians represent all those of Japheth. And then, of course, there's Israel, and that would represent those of Shem. And in those three groups, you have all peoples of the world. And so the Shemites through Israel are going to rule over all the earth, all peoples of the earth. That's a little more distant interpretation. Okay. And that brings us to chapter 12, that is a song of praise by those that have been redeemed, seeing all these redemption promises. All right, God bless you. God, I tell you, God's going to win. Jesus shall rule over the whole world. Nothing shall hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain. Thank you.
And I'm up to through 10:5. Everything.
Okay.
Watch it now. I'm in 2 on it.
That's all right. Through 10:5. Okay, you went through and checked it all.
Right.
Yeah. All
work on the rest.
Okay. Good. Sir. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Gotcha. Were you?